Well, are you ready for the word?
Yes. I'm excited. Let's go to Colossians 4, and I will meet you in the seventh verse. The long journey that we have had that encompassed all of last year when we were together, and last month as well, through the book of Colossians, comes to an end tonight. We have arrived at the fourth chapter, and while there are several verses in this fourth chapter, we're going to conclude the Colossians side of our study. However, we're going to be introduced to some crossover characters at the end of the book of Colossians. And what I mean by that are characters who cross over two New Testament books. We're going to be introduced to people like Onesimus and Epaphras, guys whose names will be a part of the Colossian church, but who are also a part of a little New Testament letter called Philemon. And as we warned you last month, warned is probably not the right word, as we gave you a heads up last month, we'll jump into Philemon tonight to see what Paul was doing with that little letter. And it's a very important letter to the concept of the New Covenant. And as we go through tonight, I think you'll see why. But also, I want to set it up by saying that though we will read the end of Colossians tonight and see these crossover characters and then usher them into Philemon, we will not do an exhaustive verse by verse on Philemon tonight because I just didn't think it was fair. Philemon is too deep. It's not a long book, but it's too good to just have one Bible study on. So we'll spend a few months in Philemon. While that might be a bit of overkill, I think there's some just fantastic topics in there. So I'll give you a heads up on where we're going to go over the next couple of months. So forgive me if as we read Philemon in a little bit, we don't emphasize some parts, and you get through them and think, oh, that was meaty. Why did we skip that? We could have done so much more. We'll try as we go. But before we do, let's read Colossians chapter 4. And I tell you how I would like to do it. I just want to read it out, and we'll just watch Paul in what is known as sort of a final greeting, a closing exhortation, a closing blessing. Make just minimal comments as we go, starting in verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Poor Greek translation there. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphia and the church that is in her house. Almost every house church of the New Testament was led by a female. Much to the surprise of every modern church I've ever been in. But almost every home church was led by the female because the female would have been the face of the house. While they may have considered the man the head of the house, they would have considered the female the hand of the house, the outlook, the face on the front. So that who leads the church in the house. So ladies, you are of high regard in the kingdom of God, in the leadership of church, and don't let anyone ever tell you otherwise.
Amen.
Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Very interesting statement here. Paul is telling them to cross letters. So the idea that these early churches were reading one another's letters is not outlandish. So if Paul writes a letter to a church in Colossae, writes a letter to a church in Galatia, it would not have been uncommon for the church at Galatia to share their letter with the church at Colossae. So for those who argue, well, I don't think Paul knew he was writing the New Testament, I would agree, but only in that specific instance that he didn't think he was writing a book. But did he know he was writing something for other churches? Absolutely. And if not, then why tell churches to cross those letters? And so, also, by the way, you might be reading that last phrase in verse 16 and saying, boy, I'd like to read that epistle to the Laodiceans. Where's that? Many scholars believe that is the book of Ephesians, and that the book of Ephesians was actually mistitled in some cases, that the church was not just to Ephesus, but to the church at Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. This salutation by my own hand probably lends itself to the idea that he possibly did not write out the book of Colossians, but he definitely signed it, which he says he does at the end of 2 Thessalonians. I always sign my own letters. And so Paul, keeping with practice, signs off on the letter to the church at Colossae. And let us again go back over something that we probably did last year, early in the year. Paul is not writing a book. He's not trying to write a book. He's writing a letter to a church to be read to the church. Now, why I bring that up tonight is because where we're going to cross over into Philemon in a moment are two entirely different things. What he writes to Colossae and what he writes to Philemon are not similar in style because they were not to be handled in the same manner. Colossae is a church meeting in a house, the house of Nymphaea, and she is having people in her living room kind of like this. And she shares with them what God has put on her heart, and guests come in and share what God has put on their heart. And apparently the Apostle Paul has stopped by. That was a pretty good Sunday morning. And shared what's on his heart and has helped establish them in the faith. And when he's in town, he's the guest speaker. And he loves them and he writes a letter to them. And he probably expects that this letter will be read aloud at their next gathering, and probably at the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And that maybe they will do what we have done. Take the letter to the Colossians and investigate it, and dig in it, and feed on it, and share it, and write down pieces of it, and memorize part of it, and make it part of the church vernacular. It becomes part of their conversation. When we get to Philemon, we'll see a change, and we'll see that there's a little bit different intent. Let me show you why we want to go to Philemon tonight. It's because of our character in verse 9. You see, we could have just puttered around here in the fourth chapter tonight and taken care of the closing and the exhortation, but I really want to lead us into another area of study tonight, and using our character from verse 9, a man named Onesimus, a man that Paul calls a faithful and beloved brother, and this is an interesting phrase, who is one of you. Now go to verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ. I think that is pretty interesting. Why one of you? Well, because look at 11. We're building a little sandwich here. Verse 9, Onesimus is one of you. Verse 12, Epaphras is one of you. In between that is verse 11, where Paul says this: these are my only fellow workers, these guys being verses 10 and 11. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Paul makes a distinction. These guys I'm talking about are of the circumcision, which means they are by birth Jews. Paul says these guys were Jews. They've obviously come into the faith because he calls them brethren, but they would have even called a Jew a brother because that would have been part of their family of Judaism. But I think it's clear, based on the tone of the letter, that these guys are believers in Christ. He says they are of the circumcision, but then when he talks to Onesimus and Epaphras, he says they're of you, which is an indicator that Paul, and we brought this up more than once in the book of Colossians, that Paul knows he has Greeks, Gentiles, in the church at Colossae and is dealing a lot with Gentiles, not only with Gentiles, but a lot with Gentiles. Let me take a quick pause and a little backtrack for a second. Do you recall when we did our work in the early part of the third chapter and Paul starts saying, and you don't have to go back there, but I'll give it to you again. Remember when Paul said, put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And we spent some time in that third chapter saying, Paul's not talking about wrath in your future. Paul's talking about wrath in their future. And Paul makes a distinction and says that the wrath is coming upon sons of disobedience. And remember how we emphasized sons as a family term? And how Paul was prophesying what had been prophesied by Jesus, that generation was not going to pass away until the temple came down. And I said the justice was coming on a family, on the Jewish family, on the economy of Moses. So when you get into the fourth chapter, Paul is still making a distinction because a lot of people in his Colossian audience are not Jews. They do not have a judgment coming against their system. Only the Jewish people had a just judgment coming against their system. And so Paul says, these are one of you, but I've introduced you to a few guys who are of the circumcision. These guys helping me are Jewish brothers who've come into the faith in Christ, but they're Jews. And he said, you guys, and so notice that distinction between Onesimus and Epaphras, who apparently were possibly not even Jews. In fact, it's pretty clear Onesimus was not a Jew because of what we're going to get into tonight in that letter to Philemon. So these guys had come to the faith. They were not Jewish in their heritage. They were what Jews would have called strangers, aliens, heathens, barbarians. They had really good names for sinners, for non-Jews. They couldn't just hang with Gentile. They had to, you know, list off 10 other descriptions of them. And so Paul cleans it up pretty good and says, one of you versus one of us. But he brings them all in through that family. And so that's a distinction I want you to see in the fourth chapter. But then just grab this list of characters. Verse 9, Onesimus. Verse 10, Aristarchus. Aristarchus is in prison with Paul. He says, my fellow prisoner. Mark, verse 10. Mark, cousin of Barnabas. Mark's a guy that you see all through the book of Acts. Epaphras, verse 12, that one of you. Look at 14. Luke. Anybody seen that name before? Author of a gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Luke, but also the author of Book of Acts. Very good. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke and Demas, remember those two names? 17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 guys, 6 characters in the 4th chapter of Colossians. Don't worry about memorizing their names. We're not going to break them down in Greek. I just want you to see them for this cause, because I want you to go to the little letter of Philemon. Okay? And you can leave Colossians for now. Don't leave it for the rest of your life. It's an awesome book. Go back, enjoy it. But for tonight and for the next couple of months, I want to dwell in the epistle of the Apostle Paul to Philemon. A letter that I'd like to say a few things about at the top of this little journey that might help frame it a little bit. If the church at Colossae was meeting in the home and reading this letter in the house of Nymphia, or Nymphas, as Colossians 4 said, if they were reading the letter to Colossae, it would have been corporate. So what Paul was writing would have been for the corporate body, for everyone. Not necessarily meaning that everything in the letter was for everyone, but you get the point. If I stand in front of a group like this, and I address a group, I'm going to address it in a corporate manner. If I say you, you don't assume I mean you. You assume I mean all of us, right? I mean, it's corporate. Now, if it's just you and me, we're sitting down at breakfast, and I say you, you don't assume that I mean the assembled group at the Victorville Bible study, because it's just you and me. And you would assume that you there is rather personal, which is what makes Philemon so impressive and so important, because Paul doesn't write Philemon to be read in the house of Nymphia. He does not read it to be read in the house of Philemon. He writes a personal letter. Some Bible scholars have called Philemon a postcard. It's the briefest letter of the New Testament. It's quick, it's short, it's to the point. There's not a lot of fat, not a lot of filler, not a lot of intro, not a lot of exit, just a little bit of body. But what it says is probably the greatest example of what I'll call practical Christianity that we have in the New Testament for this reason. This is the stuff that's not happening on Sunday morning. You see, a lot of what we get when we read the epistles is a corporate greeting. It's a guy greeting a church. Now, when Pastor Mark stands in his pulpit tomorrow, he's going to greet his church corporately. I know what that means. That's what we're doing tonight. That's a little different than when you greet individually, because on an individual basis, there's a little less formality. There's a little less of the broad pronouns, and there's more of a personal focus. You can really say something into one person's life that is a little harder to say into 100 people's lives. So when you read Colossians, you're reading a great letter that's written to a church. It's not to this church, it's to that church, but it helps this church. But when you read Philemon, you're reading a letter from one friend to another. You're reading behind the scenes. You're getting a personal insight into one man's request of another man, one friend to another friend. And more importantly, you're getting to see practical Christianity at work. Not just corporate Christianity, but personal Christianity. Not Sunday go to meeting church, but Monday morning at work church. What does this look like in practice? It's one thing to get up and read some verses and have a PowerPoint and go, point one, verse one, point two, verse four, point three, verse seven. But to live it. In other words, it's one thing to stand in front of a church and say, we should all forgive our neighbor. And everyone says, amen, we should forgive our neighbor. Bless God, we got seven verses that said we should forgive our neighbor. Great, wonderful, awesome. And then you go home and there's your neighbor. That scoundrel, that dog of a man who's barely worth your time. Oh yes, I know that if I were as close to God as I should be, I would forgive my neighbor. But this is real life. That's kind of how we end up treating this corporate version of Christianity versus this personal version of Christianity. And the corporate version is, yeah, we should forgive our neighbor. And the personal version is, but you don't know my neighbor. And you don't know what this guy says and how he acts. And you don't know his attitude. And if conditions are right, yes, I'll forgive him. But so my point is this, and I hope nobody's having a strife with your neighbor. If so, no condemnation, but let's learn to grow from that moment with your neighbor. But my point is, practical Christianity is a whole different ballgame. The practice of what we're preaching is the challenge. So we can all amen and know verses and underline and take notes, but then to do. And Philemon is a do book. Because it wasn't a book, it was a postcard. It was me saying to you, here's my issue, here's what I'd like for you to do, here's what I'll do, let's see if we can make this happen. That's practice. It's quick, it's a quick conversation over a cup of coffee. And that's why, to me, Philemon is the hidden gem of the New Testament. Because you want to know how Paul would have acted if he didn't think he was in the pulpit. He's not corporately preaching to the church of Philemon. There is no church of Philemon. He's just talking to a buddy. So what does that look like? I think the best way to do it, since it's personal, not corporate, it's an insight into the practice of Christianity. And maybe I'll say this one more little quick intro. I don't think Paul thought it would go public. Whereas he's writing to Colossians, and he says in the fourth chapter, you guys read their letter and they'll read yours. In other words, this is going to be public and transferred from church to church. So he probably kind of put some thought into what that sounded like. He did not do that with Philemon. He does not expect Victorville, California, 2,000 plus years later, or almost 2,000 years, to read his letter to his buddy Philemon. Now that is, to me, even better. Because we get the real deal. We get to see what he might have said if he didn't think it was going to be read on Sunday morning. Philemon is only one chapter, so if you catch me saying just the verse, don't wonder which chapter is he in. There is but one. Philemon, the only chapter, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Apphia is a female. Church is in her house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. In other words, he was born again while I was in prison. He's my son in the faith. Paul led him to Christ. And once was unprofitable to you, but is now profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart. This is a confusing verse in the English, probably not translated quite so well as it should be from the Greek. I'm sending him back to you in person as if he is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. In other words, if I keep him and I attribute it to your kindness, that would be me forcing your kindness. And I'd really rather have your kindness from your heart, not because I made you be kind. So rereading 14, keep that in mind. Without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Paul throws in a little humor there. I'm not going to bring up how much you owe me. We'll just skip that. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord, having confidence in your obedience. I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. What a motivator. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. You recognize these guys? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. What a letter. What a little postcard. So Paul, at some point in his time in prison, has encountered an escaped slave by the name of Onesimus, who has been arrested for something. Perhaps he's been arrested because he's run away from his master. Perhaps he committed some sort of crime. And Paul led him to Christ. Onesimus becomes a baptized believer. Now, maybe Onesimus became a believer before Paul was thrown in prison, and he and Paul were thrown in prison together. We don't know. We don't have any way to know. Just as likely, he was thrown into prison and happened to be imprisoned next to Paul. What a prison cellmate to find yourself next to. You, an escaped heathen named Onesimus, and here's Paul, the apostle of grace. And somehow, Onesimus comes out of that encounter, as you can imagine, a changed man. And Paul becomes so close to Onesimus to consider him his own son, consider him not just a brother, but a son in the Lord, and maybe a son literally. Falls in love with Onesimus, loves him, cares for him greatly, and knows Philemon. Happens to know who Onesimus's master is. Maybe Paul even knew that Philemon had lost one of his slaves prior to meeting Onesimus, had heard about it. Because there is a church meeting in the house, way back in verse 2, to beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow sojourner, to the church in your house. Archippus is mentioned in Colossians, but Archippus is probably Philemon and Apphia's son. Apphia is probably Philemon's wife. Once again, when Paul mentions the name of the head of the church that meets in the house, he doesn't mention the man, he mentions the woman. This is not just an honor thing. And so he's asking Philemon and Apphia to receive back into their good graces this Onesimus, whom Philemon has probably put a price out on his head. And Paul sends this letter back and basically says, look, he left you as a slave, but he comes back as a son. And when he walks through your front door, my heart prayer would be that you look at him the same way you would look at me, as if I walked through your front door. That you would love Onesimus the way I think you love me. And I don't want to bring up how much you might owe me, because that wouldn't be right of me. But I ask you to love this guy and forgive this guy. And in the most poignant moment of Philemon, I think, is that 18th verse. If he's wronged you or he owes you anything, you don't even have to ask if. Paul only asks if because that's the point. Shouldn't I ask if I've been wronged or if I'm owed in light of everything I've done with my life, in light of how poorly I've been in the face of God? Shouldn't I consider if I've really been wronged or if I'm really owed anything? Am I really owed anything, seeing how much Christ has done for me? Haven't I built up an enormous amount of blessing in my life, considering my background and my past and the stuff I said and the things I did? How could I treat Onesimus so poorly? And this is great preaching by Paul, but it's not corporate. It's personal. It's just one buddy to another buddy saying, look, if he's wronged you or if he owes you anything, sort of wink, wink, if, I mean, you know, you think he has, but I'll tell you what, if you still think he has, this is that beautiful moment, put that on my account, Paul says. So literally, charge me. If you think that he has wronged you, charge me. We're going to get to that in a moment because I want to break this down. Whereas there are some chunks, them little passages in Philemon that we're going to do deep work on. For instance, that sixth verse next month, I think we'll go into some of the area of how I think Paul handled personal evangelism. And I don't even at all want to get ahead of myself because there's a lot to say. We'll save that sixth verse for next week. But if I were to break down this book, this little book, into three parts, I would give you Paul's greeting, Paul's appeal, Paul's solution. Paul's greeting is the first seven verses where he basically says, hello. You know, here's what's going on in my life. I know here's what's going on in your life. So the greeting contains a passage we'll deal with next month. The appeal is verses 8 to 16. And the appeal is basically, here's your slave, Onesimus. You know him, I know him, but I know him in a different way than you do. Because when he left you, he was a runaway. But when he left me, he's a brother. Or think of it this way, when he left you, he was a slave. But when he comes back, he's, what Paul says in verse 16, a beloved brother. So he's really trying to change the way Philemon thinks. That he was a slave, but now he's a brother. And this is practical Christianity. This is the practice of seeing people differently because of who Jesus is. It's not just the corporate idea of, wouldn't it be nice if we saw the world through a different lens? This is really doing it. This is really seeing the world through a different lens. This is not just talking about what it would be like if we could do this. This is actually doing this. And so that second part also contains a passage that we'll not deal with tonight that I want to deal with in a couple of months. From verse 14, where Paul says, without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be compulsion, but voluntary. And I want to show you that this is not the only time in the New Testament that Paul deals with the difference between compulsion and voluntary. So in a couple of months, we're going to do what I have never done here. Probably in the April gathering, we're going to teach on giving. Because Paul has the expert teaching of the New Testament on giving. And for Paul, it was the difference in compulsion and giving from the heart. And he does it in Philemon on a practical sense. He says, I wish Onesimus was still with me. See, I could have kept him. But I sent him to you. Do you realize what Paul just did? See, I had him. He's free. He's an escaped prisoner. He's an escaped slave who was a prisoner. But he's free. I could have kept him. He loves me so much, he'd just follow me around. He'd just follow my ministry. I'd have went to a church, he would have went to a church. Onesimus would have amen me, carried my Bible. But I'm not going to let Onesimus do that, you see. I don't think that's right. I want there to be a repair in this fractured relationship. Onesimus left you high and dry, stole stuff from you. He's an escaped slave. You're mad. You hate him. I don't like this because Onesimus is not a slave. He's not a sinner. He's a brother. And I'm sending him back to you. Now, you have a choice, Philemon. You can bring him back, beat the fire out of him, and charge him back pay and put him right back into your slavery. Or you can look him in the eye and think you're looking at me. And you can treat him like a brother. And when you look at a brother, how do you look at a brother? You overlook. Right? When you look at family, how do you look at family? You overlook at family. What do I mean by that? You overlook faults. You overlook failures. You overlook problems, stuff, junk, just stuff that maybe you wouldn't even put up with out of a coworker, and then you keep putting up with it and keep putting up with it and keep putting up with it out of family because that's a brother. And Paul says, you got two ways to deal with this, Philemon. He's your escaped prisoner, slave, who owes you a bunch of money, and you got all rights under law to do what you want. Or you can be a grace guy. And you notice Paul he greets with grace and he closes with grace, but he doesn't really talk about grace in between. Why? Because practical Christianity doesn't have to say the word grace. It lives the word grace. Grace and peace to you, and then he closes with grace to you. In between is, how will you deal with this guy? He's your brother now. You take him back as a brother? Do you take him back as a slave? Do you take him back as someone who is forgiven? Or do you take him back as someone who needs to pay back all that he's been forgiven? All that he's done. So that whole second section there is Paul's appeal. Paul's solution is verses 17 through 21. And we dealt with Paul's solution a little bit in that 18th verse. And that's where I really want to hone in on tonight's lesson, is that 18th verse, that powerful moment where Paul says, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Listen, if you can't take Onesimus back, and every time he walks in the room, you can't help but think, that dog, he stole from me and he wronged me. He said, here's how I want you to handle that. If you love me, here's how I'd like for you to handle that. Rather than beating up poor Onesimus and sending him a bill every week, I want you to write it all down and send me the bill. I want you to charge me. Look with me at the 18th verse. Put that on my account. Now, if you're a note taker, it's time to take a little bit of Greek note. You don't have to write it in Greek. If you can do that, I'd like to talk to you later and just take some lessons from you. But we're going to do a little Greek study. It's not a hard one. In fact, it's one of those easy ones where if you're using a concordance or a lexicon, you don't even have to go very far because it was one of those unique words that New Testament writers don't use very much. The phrase, put that on my account, is the Greek word elogio, E-L-L. This is just transliterated into the English, okay? So you can use English letters and then pronounce it accordingly. E-L-L-O-G-E-O, elogio. And it really means to charge something, to make a bill. One of the important parts about accounting is that in the New Testament, it's a done deal. It's an absolute. It's God charges to man that number, that figure. It takes us too long to go through all those moments in the New Testament. Suffice to say, the one in verse 18 is pretty unique. Paul uses it only here and in the book of Romans. So put a little ribbon in Philemon and go with me to Romans chapter 5. What I want to show you is the only other use in the New Testament of the Greek word elogio, E-L-L-O-G-O. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, I don't know what your translation says. Probably a whole bunch of different translations in the room, so a lot of different ways to say it. But that word imputed is the Greek word elogio. It's the other usage of elogio in the entire New Testament. Now, in Philemon, what did it mean? If Onesimus has wronged you, charge me. Bill me. By definition, that's what it means in Romans 5. So look at Romans 5:13. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not charged against us, excuse me, when there is no law. Now, at risk of opening a lot of cans of worms right here, let's go ahead and pop the top on at least one and try to just stay right there for a little bit. And that reality is this. Paul's argument in the fifth chapter of Romans, you say, why are we doing Romans 5? I thought we were in Philemon. Because I want to show you what charge it to my account means in Philemon. In Romans 5, Paul goes into a passage in which he says Adam sinned, and then Adam passed that ability on to other people, and everybody else sinned, and death rode in on the back of sin. And Paul's really trying to set up two characters in the Bible. One man named Adam and one man named Jesus. One, in Corinthians, he does a better job of it and says one's the first Adam and the other's the last Adam. So for purposes of making it very simple, which the Apostle Paul, for such a complex dude, was really good at doing, like in Galatians 4, he says we've only really had two covenants, one's from Hagar and one's from Sarah. Any Bible scholar will tell you that's bull. We've had a whole lot more than two covenants. But Paul just breaks it down to the simplest, the lowest common denominator. He goes, really, there's really been two that matters for purposes of our argument, the one God gave Moses and the one Jesus brought. And Paul was great at that. Just cut through the fat, get down to the simplicity. So Paul cuts through the fat in Romans 5. He goes, you know, if you really want to break it down, there was two Adams. There's the one you call Adam, and that dude sinned and died, and everybody else was messed up. And then there was another Adam, whom we don't call Adam, but for purposes of this argument, we'll call him Adam. And when that Adam was born, he died. And what he did in resurrecting was bring something else to the human family. And so God really has only dealt, if you take Paul's argument of two Adams and Paul's argument of two covenants, same guy, same argument, and you put them together, what Paul is saying is God's really only dealt two ways. He's had to deal with Adam, and his first solution with Adam was to give him law, and he's had to deal with Jesus. And his idea about Jesus, his solution for what Jesus provides, is to give a new covenant. So one guy brings you sin and death and ultimately law, and the other guy brings you life and ultimately grace. So Paul finds that he's backed himself into a corner with the argument, because the reality is that we've got a big gap between Adam and Moses. Here's Adam, and then here's the law. And you got a big old fat span of Bible, which really isn't that much at all. It's only a book and a half. It's all of Genesis and half of Exodus, but boy, it feels like a long time. And Paul says you go between Adam and Moses, and he says the issue is as though that people are still sinning between Adam and Moses. And I say Paul realizes he backed himself into a corner. He hasn't really, but he knows our argument is going to be that if the law accelerates sin, what about all those people that were dying between Adam and Moses? And Paul says, how do we deal with that? And here's Paul's answer in that 13th verse. Till the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not elugio. Sin is not counted, or say it the way Paul says it to Philemon. Sin's not put to their charge where there is no law. So you got all these people who are living between Adam and the law. No doubt millions of people are alive between Adam and the law. And yet they're all dying. And so God brings in the law to actually cause sin to explode. Sin actually increases because of the presence of the law. The law enters, look at verse 20 of Romans 5. Why does the law enter? Romans 5:20. The law entered so that... That is bizarre. I'll say it for the camera. So that sin may abound. That's why the law entered, in case you're not looking at your copy. So here's God who has a sin issue, Adam and sin and death, and God brings law so that, and surely, most of our upbringing, this would have been our conclusion, surely God brings law so men will live better. Right? I mean, if you need to clean up the way people act, just pass a law. That works every time. I mean, if you want people to act better, just legalize it. Tell them what they can and can't do. That'll clean everything up. We know better. God knew better. God wasn't shocked. Oh, I give the law, they're going to live right. What? They're not living right. No. Paul catches that. He's just the first guy to ever say it. Paul writes down and says, the law entered so that the offense might abound. And then Paul's counter to that is Jesus. But let's slow the horses down for a moment. You know me, I like to keep going back, pull you up to it. You got Adam, Adam sins, Adam's dying. A bunch of people are dying between Adam and Moses. A bunch of people. And Paul says, I'll admit, sin can't be charged to them where there is no law. They're still dying because death is just part of what came in by Adam. But there couldn't be anything put to their charge until there was a law. And so God put the law on whom? The Jews, Israel. God didn't make a universal law. God didn't make a worldwide law. God made a localized law. Because God's only dealing with a people in the Old Testament. He's not dealing with the world. Not yet. He's dealing with a people. And he needs a womb to come into the earth as a man. God wants to inject himself into the timeline. And he's going to do that as a man. But he needs a womb. He needs to be brought in. He can't be brought in through these heathens. So he brings himself in through a people. And that's going to take a long time. I got to have a lot of generations to get him there. But there's a problem. In order to hem them off to where they don't get killed by all the surrounding nations, to where they don't sell themselves out and bastardize themselves out to the surrounding nations, I'm really going to have to put a bunch of laws and restrictions on them. But there's a problem with doing that, because the minute you put laws on people, they sin like crazy. So what's going to happen is I'm going to put law on Israel, and they're going to sin like mad. And not only am I going to have to come in and pay for Adam, I'm going to have to release them from the obligation of the law, because I could pay for Adam, but if they stay under the law, they're still going to act like Adam. They can't stop themselves, because if the sign says wet paint don't touch, they're going to touch. They can't help it. The sign's there. You shouldn't have put the sign up. And so God's response to law is Jesus and the arrival of grace. This is why we come to that famous moment all of us grace people love. John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. Why the juxtaposition? What's the difference? Well, the law came in through Moses, and through Moses, men are dying right and left, but they're sinning like crazy, and then here comes grace. Now, why did I tell you all that? Because I want you to see the power of elogio in verse 13. Paul says, until the law, sin was in the world, but man can't be charged where there is no law. The law allowed God to charge man with sin. You see, you can't charge me if it's not against the law. Right? What's the charge? So why was this a big deal? Because it's very important that we have a quantifiable way to view the love of God. We need a quantifiable means by which to have God's love revealed to us. If I tell you God loves you, you'll say, big deal, or prove it. Yeah. Prove it, because pastor, it doesn't look like God loves me. Let me tell you the 12 things that's going wrong in my life. And I hear this all the time. This, you tell me God loves me, and that just happened to my wife. You tell me God loves me, and that just happened to overseas. You tell me God loves... It's always, it's constant. We have a rebuttal against the love of God because we're looking in the natural. And so God says, I'm never going to be able to prove to them that I love them, because they're in a world that's broken, and they're in a world where there's problems. And my people are always going to be confused, because when they look around and see problems, they're going to think they're not in paradise, because they have this utopian idea that if they were in paradise, everything would be good. But the reality is that I want my people to understand that I bring paradise into their chaos. The concept of heaven and hell is me to bring heaven into their hell. Because what I really want to do is take who I am and put it inside of who they are. And who they are broken people. And I want to be complete and whole inside of broken people. Now, Paul caught this. It's why he says in Colossians 2, the mystery that hath been shut up forever but hath now been revealed unto us through the Gentiles. Why does he say through the Gentiles? Because we Jews thought we were holy. We had it wrong. We had the law. We're sinning like crazy. But you know what was really amazing is that God would move into a Gentile, a heathen. How is that possible? Because when Christ came, God could quantify his love for man by taking all of the charges and putting them on Jesus' account. And when Paul takes practical Christianity to the letter of Philemon, he uses redemption's greatest illustration. And he says to Philemon, if Onesimus has wronged you or done anything to you, elogio me. Put that on my account. You see, what law you have had over Onesimus, he has broken. I don't deny he has broken it. But when you go to get your piece of his flesh, take it out of me. There's not a better practical illustration in the New Testament of what it looks like to be Jesus in front of someone in this world. Not just to talk about Jesus, but to show Jesus to someone in this world than what Paul does with Philemon and Onesimus. To say to him, put everything wrong with him on me. Listen, when Paul uses it in a corporate letter like Romans, sin is not imputed when there is no law. I don't know that we've really ever had a true revelation of this, even in the grace community. Guys, the law was not for you. You were never under the law. So I want you to just do a little A, B, and C with me. If the law causes sin to abound, Romans 5:20, we're in the book? That's A. And B, where there's law, there can be a charge, right? If you break it, now I can charge you. It's a law. Put the law, A, put the law in, people are going to sin like crazy. B, now that they're sinning like crazy, you can charge them. Right? But what about C? If you're not under that law, whether back here on the Moses, Adam side, or way over here on the post-Jesus side, when you sin, when you miss the mark, when you fail, you can no more be charged on the other side of Jesus than they could be charged on the other side of Moses. So C, are you under the law? The answer is no, you're not under the Mosaic law. Therefore, sin doesn't have the right to explode in your life. This is what people that mock the message of grace miss. And maybe they miss it because they don't listen to the sermons enough. Or maybe they miss it because they just don't want to hear this. But if you're not under the law, you should not be seeing exploding sin in your life. Because it's the presence of the law that makes sin go crazy. Now, I've been in churches that specialize in the law. And I can tell you there's a lot of crap that goes on behind closed doors. Why? Because the more the law's getting spewed, the harder people are working, and the more sin is exploding. And so they're not houses of holiness because they expound and hammer the law all the time. Don't kid yourself. So where there's ministry of the law, sin is exploding. So if you could be released from the law, the message of grace in its purity should say this. If you could be released from the law, you should see a decrease in sin, not an increase in sin, because by default, where there's law, sin increases. So if there is no law, sin should what? Decrease. If there is an increase in sin when you inject law, what would happen if you could remove the law? There should be a decrease in sin. But you also get a byproduct. Because if where there's law, now you can be charged. What would happen if where there's no law, now you can not be charged? So grace gives you the best of both worlds. How? it releases you from the law, therefore sin ought to decrease. But when you do fail, where? It's okay to say it out loud. I know it was tough for me in the beginning too. When you do fail, what? You can't be charged. Now, the detractors of the message of grace go at it from the other side. They come at it from the backside and go, well, if you can't be charged, people are going to sin like crazy. That's where they come at it. They come at it from the far side. You go, if you can't be charged, people are going to go nuts. No. You don't understand the nature of man. If you can't be charged does not equal sin like crazy. Ad law equals sin like crazy. This is why we've gotten it so backwards in the church, and it's why we see so much failure among God's people. So much sin. You go, well, Pastor, if God's not charging against them, what's it matter? Terrible answer. Because nobody wants to live in sin. Not that's met Jesus. Is God charging it against them? No. They don't know that, which is another problem. But God's not charging it against them, but they're not free. They're not at liberty. They're still slaves to their passions. They're still slaves to their emotions. They're still slaves to stupidity. All kinds of junk in their lives. And it's ending up ruining them. We're messing up marriages. We're messing up our money. We're messing up our body. We're messing up our jobs. We're messing up our future. We're messing up our brains over sin. We're new creations and still doing the stupidest stuff man's ever done. And we don't even have any of it being charged against us. And we shouldn't have to have any of it as a worry because we're freed from the law. But the more we put ourselves under performance and the more we put ourselves under law and the more we convince ourselves that we've got to earn God's favor and the more we convince ourselves we've got to earn God's forgiveness, the more we go right back into the cycle of the increase of sin in our lives. I've seen this in myself. I've seen this in churches. I've seen this on that practical Christianity side. The more you release people into the liberty of sonship, the more they begin to walk free from the sin that used to define them. The more you focus them on the sin and try to make them an extension of the sin, the more they continue to struggle with the same sin. The best advice I can give to you if you were to say to me, Pastor, I'm struggling with, and then just insert your thing right there. We don't have to say it out loud. Pastor, I struggle with, what should I do? That's what we always ask. What should I do? And I would say to you, you need a refresher course on your identity. So we need to start by reminding you who you are in Christ. That's your biggest issue. Because you've already started to define yourself by your issue instead of by who you are. So let's stop that business. And let's start to define you by who you are in Christ. Get your identity situation straight. And then when it comes to dealing with your sin, I want you to do this one, okay? This is going to take a lot of notes. So get ready to write it down. Whenever you start to deal with your sin, I want you to do nothing. I mean it. I want you to do nothing because that's your problem now. Is all you focus on day and night is how to stop doing what Christ has already paid for. None of it's being put at your charge, so what's the problem? Well, I know it's not being charged against me. I just want to stop it. Okay, praise God. That's great. You've taken care of the biggest issue is that you know you're not being charged. So as long as you continue to focus on the activity, you're not focused on who you are. You're focusing on how you act. How you act is not who you are. Why are you focusing on the wrong thing? You see, how you act is not, let's start over. How you act is not who you are. So why are you focusing on how you act? Well, because I need to act better. Who told you needed to act better? Well, you know, God doesn't want me to act this way. This is the circle that we run ourselves into because we have a misunderstanding of how our Father views us. You see, Christianity is not about your performance. It's not about how you act. It's not about what you do. We made it into that. And we let the church turn us into those kind of people where we come to church and have somebody tell us how we ought to act. And if we're not acting that way, we fake it real good while we're in church so people think we're growing. Yeah, fake it till you make it, man. We'll come in and we'll fake it so that people will think, man, he's getting it. And we know we're not getting it. We just hope nobody else figures it out. So we mask it over until we actually do get it. Just fake it till we get there. And this is sad. So in a corporate sense, a logio, Paul says, God wasn't charging you if there's not law. So I would say to you, is there law for you? No. Is God charging you? No. That'll be good news. So if you, that's good news, right? Weren't we supposed to be preaching the gospel? What's the gospel? Good news. It's not good news. Hey, guess what? You guys are a bunch of sinning dogs and God's charging it against you. Is that good news? No. And I never buy again. Someone goes, yeah, but you need to hear that if you're going to hear good news. Oh, don't give me that lie. You know, this is a freebie right here. When Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the power of God and salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, this is 17, we really ought to always quote 17 with it, because 17 tells you the meat. For therein, inside of that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Did you hear that? Inside the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed as a man shows faith, and then faith, and then faith, and then faith, and then faith. What do? We get the gospel, and we show work, and then work, and then work, and then work, and think we're going to end up righteous. Now, if that were the gospel, I would be ashamed. That's what Paul's saying. But I'm not ashamed. Why? Because the gospel is not work and then work and then work and then work and then be righteous. The gospel is faith upon faith upon faith, and the righteousness of God is revealed. But did you know that the Greek syntax is better? It always is. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but the Greek syntax is, I am not disappointed with the gospel. Why is that important? Because I think what's happened in the work and work and work and work, hoping you'll be righteous gospel, is we're ashamed at how slow it actually works. Because you see, the gospel is a snail. God's not on a clock. He's patient, man. He comes in, you're a new creation, and God doesn't come in and just weed whack all the junk in your life. God just lets it sit there. And from the inside out, He grows into a relationship to where you know what He sounds like, and He knows what you sound like, and He moves and you move, and it doesn't happen that way at first. At first, you move and He ain't moving, right? But as you grow into the unforced rhythms of grace, He moves, you move. He speaks, you speak. He walks, you walk. It starts to be this symbiotic relationship where Christ is in you, the hope of glory, where He literally starts to come out of you. And as that happens, the weeds in your garden start to die. The good nutrients in the soil are too good. They're overrunning all the other junk. And the hope of righteousness, Galatians 5:5, the hope of righteousness starts to happen. But it takes 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 60 years, all your years. And we get disappointed because we wanted to stop the junk by next Sunday. And the church expects that you will. That's why you got saved. So if we haven't stopped it, we do all the stuff we can to try and stop it. And we go from work to work to work to work, hoping the righteousness of God will be revealed. And if that were the gospel, Paul said, I would be disappointed. Isn't that beautiful? But I'm not disappointed, he said. Because though it works slow, let me tell you, it works. And I'm not impatient. It's why the author of Hebrews says, you have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise, Hebrews 10. What's he saying? You guys, you know what your biggest problem is? It's not sin. It's impatience. You're just so impatient on the Holy Ghost that you take the wheel. I don't like how slow we're going. Let me slam the accelerator down. And God says, the moment you go to work, I'm done. You go to work, I'm done. But if you'll be done, I'll go to work. Isn't that good stuff? So let me land the plane. When Paul says to Philemon, this guy that's coming in your door is going to look like the same guy that walked out. Right? Mm-hmm. He was a slave, and when you see him, something's going to happen in you, and there's going to be this fury inside of you, and you're going to want to lay into him. And I'll tell you what, you can. But what I hope you'll do is you'll look at him like a brother and that you will just charge me. I think what Paul was saying to Philemon in reality was not, hey, I hope you'll send me the bill. I think what he was hoping Philemon would pick up on is what every preacher hopes you pick up on. Hey, Jesus paid the bill. If Jesus paid your bill, why are you charging people? You know? Remember the story Jesus told, the parable Jesus told of the man who begged his debt down? Remember that story? You know why Jesus told that? You see it now why Jesus gave some of these stories. Jesus tells the story of the man who begs his debt down, and the guy says, okay, I'll lower it. And so the guy goes out on the street and pounds on everybody that owed him money for maximum return because he wants what's his. And he comes back in front of the judge, and the judge says, what in the world? I lower your debt so you can go out and hammer other people? I think when Paul says to Philemon, if he's wronged you, charge me, what Paul was hoping Philemon would read between the lines and say is, Jesus paid for me. How can I charge Onesimus? If we get this in practical terms, this will change the way we deal with our neighbor. Because every time we're wronged, we won't look to get righted. We won't look to make sure people are doing us right. We'll say, if Jesus paid for this for me, how can I charge this guy? Yeah, but you don't know what they said about me. If Jesus paid for what I said, how can I charge this guy? Yeah, but you don't know what they did to me. If Jesus paid for what I did, how can I charge this guy? Yeah, but you've not met this guy. If Jesus could pay for me while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. See, you're never going to turn a corner where you get around Calvary. You're never going to argue your way around the fact that God became a man and died for you. And if Jesus could pay for that, how can you keep writing up bills to other people? See, this is practical Christianity. This is, what am I going to do with the Jesus that I have received? And it's why I seem like I end up here every month in our meetings saying this about what we see going on in the world around us, because really, as preachers, what we have, all we really have, is not the power of politics. If that's all a preacher has, he's not really a minister of the gospel anyway. What we have is the ability to personalize the Jesus that we know and see what that might do if we were to inject him into our political or our corporate or our governmental structure. So I end up here every month based upon what we see going around us in our country and internationally and all that other jazz. What has Jesus done for you personally? Stop making this a corporate thing and start making this a personal thing. Stop with the argument that, well, we're a Christian nation or we're trying to be. That doesn't exist. God's not dealing with people corporately. He's dealing with people personally. It's why you can't quote, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves together and pray. God's people don't live within geographical borders, and they don't celebrate under one flag. Those days are over. You're 3,000 years too late, or at least a good 2,000 plus years too late. What he's doing now is saving to the uttermost. What's that mean? No boundaries, no colors, no tongues, no flags. No politics. If Christ has done this for me, how can I not do this for my neighbor? And let me give you one more Jesus moment. A smart aleck came to Jesus and said, well, who's my neighbor? Right? Why are we always trying to get around? Well, you know, I understand I ought to be good to my neighbor, but who really is my neighbor? I mean, you know, I don't even know the guy. And interestingly, Jesus picks a story of a guy who meets a guy he's never met before and says, guess who your neighbor is? It's the guy you've never met before. It's whomever crosses your path. It's whomever the Holy Spirit deems to walk you down the trail next to. And in that moment, that person is your neighbor. And on that personal note, Paul closes that little letter to Philemon. we don't know what happens. We don't get a Philemon part two. This isn't Hollywood. Unfortunately, they always make a sequel to let you know. There's no such thing as happily ever after now. It's just wait 8 months, we're going to make another one. Because there's money to be made. If there was a sequel, we'd have Philemon 2, the follow-up. Maybe we'd find out, but I got to think that Philemon was a guy who had a pretty good teacher. And I think when Onesimus walked through the door, Philemon was mad. And then he read the letter. And the Holy Spirit stood up inside of him and said, put it on my account.